Well, today we move into the second part of the book of Daniel. You know that it was divided up. Chapters 1 and 6 were dealing with things a bit more on a historical level. And as we move into chapter 7, all the way from chapter 7 to chapter 12, we're going to be looking at things from more of a prophetical kind of perspective, dealing with things primarily to do with prophecy. And we're going to see how in this chapter now, Daniel is receiving a vision of things ultimately to come. So it's going to be interesting and exciting. Let's pray and go to the Lord before we get into the word here. Lord God, thank you for, again, this privilege to open up your word in freedom as we do here, and that we have your word so readily available. Lord, I pray that we would truly be people of your word, that we'd be in your word and getting your word in us, and that we just have a love for this, Lord. And even as we're looking at things that Daniel wrote down that was long ago, Lord, we see the importance and just all that it has to do with things coming up, Lord. And I pray that this would just teach us today, that we learn from it. God, that it would again reveal your greatness and your goodness in our own lives, Lord. And so just draw us ever so close to you through it, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's look at verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 to verse 8. Let's give us a bit of intro here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Now, let me just, I said I'm going to read verse 1-8. I'm already stopping myself here, but let me just say, we're not dealing, as we go through the book of Daniel, we're not dealing with everything in a chronological order. Because we've seen already in chapter 6 that Daniel was already near the end of his life. He's dealing with the time of the Medo-Persian rule when he was thrown into the lion's den. And so now we're going, and at the end of chapter 5, we saw how Babylon was defeated by Medo-Persia, and Belshazzar was kind of, you know, ousted. And now we're back into Belshazzar's first year of his reign. And so Daniel's going back now in time, in a sense, and dealing with a vision that he had here. So again, we're not looking at the book of Daniel in a chronological order, just so you're aware of that and not being confused as to, I thought at the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar was slain and out of there, and now we see him again. That's why, okay? So, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that was before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. That's quite a vision this guy's had here, isn't it? First of all, we see that in verse 2, he saw in this vision 4 winds of heaven, and they were stirring up the great sea. Now that's interesting. 4 winds. 4 winds could be interpreted as angels or 4 spirits. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, we read this. I don't have it in my notes, so I'm hoping we can pull it up here. Is it in there? Revelation 7, verse 1? So I'm going to read it for you guys. After these things, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And so we see that there were 4 angels standing at the 4 corners, and there's this wind that's blowing. And then we see the stirring of the great sea. Now, the sea is oftentimes used as a depiction of the multitudes of the people on the earth or the nations of the world. Again, in Revelation 17, verse 15, we read, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, their multitudes, their nations, and their tongues.'" And then in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12, "Woe to the multitudes of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters." So the sea is oftentimes used to depict the nations and the multitudes of people. And so we're seeing this great sea now, most likely a reference to the Mediterranean Sea, where all these four empires that we see mentioned in Daniel repeatedly, all these four empires had bordered around the great sea. And so these beasts are coming up from among the nations and the multitudes of the people in the earth. Now, we see that there were four great beasts that he had. Now, look at verse 15 to 17. We're going to jump ahead a little bit because I want to give you just a quick... The Bible is its own best interpreter, and so that's why it's important that we read things in context and begin to see the bigger picture of things, because it tells us, if you read verse 1 to 8 and you stop there, you're going to be going, what in the world is the beast that we're talking about here? Well, it tells us right in the chapter here. Verse 15, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth." So they're four kings, or it could also be applied the kingdoms that they rule over. Okay? So four beasts that Daniel mentions here, going back to verse 3. They came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now Daniel has been the one that's been interpreting other people's dreams, and now he has his own dream. And interestingly, his dream is going to correlate very closely with the same dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that dream that he had. Let's pull up this slide here, and we'll see that image that Nebuchadnezzar had. We went over these things in Daniel chapter 2. If you missed it, go on our website. You'll be able to listen to that study. But we see how Nebuchadnezzar chapter 2 had this dream of the statue. He didn't understand what it was all about. Head of gold. It had the chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And so we saw how each of those pieces of the statue were representative of different nations. Daniel said that the head is you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, and ruling over the nation of Babylon. But then afterwards, those nations would be succeeded by the next nations, Medo-Persia, then Greece and Rome and the like. And so it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar's dream dealt with the four various metals that represented the coming world kingdoms. But Daniel's dream will have the same message, but with different symbols. Daniel dreamt of four beasts. See, Nebuchadnezzar was looking at these four kingdoms through man's eyes. And what were they? They were metallic. They were shiny images. They were prosperous, very attractive. But Daniel is going to see these four kingdoms through God's eyes. How are they seen? Beastly and barbaric. That's how world government often ends up, apart from God's governance and God's ruling. So we see in verse 4 that the first was like a lion. And these are each going to correlate now with, we'll put up the next slide, going to correlate with the various parts here of that same statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt and representative of these four kingdoms. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. So the first beast, the lion, was representative of Babylon. The winged lion, interestingly enough, was a favorite image in Babylon. You go to museums today and see different artifacts that have these winged lions that are representative of Babylon. And Babylon was a nation that came in swift and strong and conquered its enemies. But then we see that its wings were plucked off. This could refer to the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that scene in Daniel chapter 4 when, I believe it's chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He was so proud of the empire that they had and all that he had accomplished. Suddenly, he was, you know, just made to live like a wild animal out in the field for 7 years, completely humbled. But then we see that a man's heart was given to him here in verse 4. A man's heart was given to it. And when Nebuchadnezzar realized that all was credited to God, that he was the source of all these things, then he was restored again. A man's heart was given to him. So this could very well be tying into what had happened with Nebuchadnezzar and how the kingdom kind of suffered through that, became weakened because of that. But then in verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, and it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. So we see this bear that's representative now of the Medo-Persian Empire that came and conquered Babylon. Notice that it says in verse 5 that it was raised up on one side, and that could be a reference to the two parts of the kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And the Persians were the ones that were stronger, more honorable than the Medes. They kind of, you know, were the dominant ones of this empire that really kind of carried it through. And they are fittingly pictured as a bear here, because the Medo-Persian army would come against their enemy in just a slow, crushing manner. They weren't like the winged lion that just came in speedily, but just slowly, methodically, just in a crushing manner. They overwhelmed their foes with size and with strength. And it says here that they had three ribs in their mouth. Now that's interesting. Three ribs in the mouth of this bear. Now it's fitting because the Medo-Persian army had supplanted three previous empires, the Babylonians, Egypt, and Lydia. Some think that Lydia may actually be Assyria, the third empire that it had supplanted. But these three former kingdoms are probably represented by the three ribs now. And then in verse 6, I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And so the leopard represented Greece. Greece, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, conquered the world with tremendous speed. We know, as we've gone through history, how Alexander the Great came in and just rapidly, you know, conquered so much of the world. And so the leopard, with its four wings, depicts this fast, you know, taking flight quickly. But the beast also, it says, had four heads. Now, what's interesting is that after Alexander the Great brought world dominance to Greece, he died very young, in his early 30s. And there was nobody to assume the same kind of leadership that he brought to the Grecian Empire. And so the empire was divided into four parts with four different people ruling over those parts: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And these were the four generals of Greece that began to have rule over those divided four parts of the Grecian Empire. So, very interesting. Now, it's a very incredible thing to see the fulfillment of prophecy like this. These are all things that we've seen happen and take place through history. And Daniel is able to see the character of the upcoming empires that will be coming into power. And it's great because God has the whole of history and the future in the palm of his hand, and he's able to see the beginning to the end because he's outside of our realm. In fact, there's no past, present, or future with him. Look at what Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns, until the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. I like that. We can go through the word and see the fulfillment of these things. Daniel writing in a future tense, we are able to look back on it and go, God, your word came to complete fruition. Your word is solid and true. I'm so glad for that. And then look at verse 7. Daniel then sees the fourth beast. And he says, in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This fourth beast was just something that he couldn't even describe and relate it to a known kind of animal. It was just different than all the other beasts that he had seen. It was dreadful. and terrible, exceedingly strong. Now, it says that it had 10 horns. Now, first of all, we know that that beast was representative of Rome, okay? Exceedingly strong. And then it had 10 horns. Now, horns were seen as also a symbol of power. As we go through the word, you see horns mentioned in different places. It's a symbol of power. And this fourth beast speaks of the Roman Empire, which had conquered Greece. And it was the largest, most powerful, unified, and lasting empire of them all. And notice the characteristics and the correlation between Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and Daniel's vision here in chapter 7 with this beast here. Because Daniel's dream here, it says that it had huge iron teeth. Nebuchadnezzar's dream saw Rome symbolized by the iron legs and feet. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, 10 toes were mentioned that I think had significance. Here we see 10 horns. Daniel sees this beast devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. Once again, seeing the correlation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream symbolized by the feet. And this certainly adequately describes Rome, for they came and overpowered their enemies and pummeled them into submission. We read about this in Jesus' day in the New Testament, how Rome just brought people into their submission and had just a widespread dominance and control in the world. And Daniel is thinking about these horns now. In verse 8, I was considering the horns, he said, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by their roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Considering the horns, Daniel is intrigued now with the horns. When you put that next image there, he's intrigued with the horns that is a part of this fourth beast, and it certainly brings some interesting and relevant insight for us even today. Because he sees another horn, a little one, coming up from among them. This would seem to speak of one who began to have oversight and leadership over this fourth beast or kingdom. Now here's what's interesting. It's that in each of these kingdoms, we've seen them being overthrown by the next succeeding kingdom. But the Roman Empire was never overthrown. Nobody came in and defeated them. They just kind of fizzled out. And so as we look at these 10 horns, we see that they speak of 10 kings who will arise out of this kingdom that has never completely been wiped out. Verse 24 in Daniel 7 says that the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And many see both biblically and prophetically that there will be a revived Roman Empire in the last days. And that it will be comprised of a confederacy of various nations, perhaps 10 nations, which will be ruled by these 10 kings, and that which is symbolized by these 10 horns on the fourth beast symbolizing Rome. That 10 kings will arise and begin to bring about a revived Roman Empire in the last days. And I believe it's the Antichrist who is being depicted here in this little horn that rises to prominence and dominance over the other nations making up this revived Roman Empire. Notice this little horn. It says that it had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. In other words, the Antichrist is going to be a real blabbermouth, just like a good politician is, most likely. And we'll see more of this nature as we continue on. But it's interesting to see how in our own day and over recent history, we've begun to see the revival of European nations. We've seen the European community coming together, which very well could be, you know, kind of the springboard for this 10-nation confederacy or this revived Roman Empire. We've seen the workings of that taking place in our own day today. Let me read something to you. This is what Sandy Adams said. I believe one of the most amazing developments of the last 50 years has been the unification of Europe. Not since the days of Rome has Europe been under one banner, not until today. The emergence of the European community with its common currency and unified goals and open borders is a modern miracle. The EEC began in 1957. With the Treaty of Rome, and for the last 44 years, or at the time of this writing, it's continued to push for one European and even global government, Slowly, walls of national sovereignty are dropping and will continue to do so in the days to come. A few years ago, German Chancellor Helmut Kohl stated, "War in Europe is only avoidable through European Union, and for that reason, political unity is most important." Ironically, European unification was Adolf Hitler's goal some 60 years ago, of course, under the Nazi swastika, but what Hitler was unable to do through war, the threat of war is about to accomplish. European unity is underway. The only question becomes, who will emerge as leader of this unified, of this united Europe? Martin Garber, a former East German official, commented after the collapse of communism. He said this, "Power is lying on the ground waiting for somebody to pick it up." EEC official Henry Speck said, "We don't want another committee. We want a man of stature to hold the allegiance of the people. Send us a man, whether he be God or a devil, send him. The nations of Europe are so desperate for a leader that the people are set up to embrace Satan's last day villain, the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7. And that's what we're living in today here. We're living in a world where people are ready for a leader to bring about just some kind of order and unity and government that will be a one world government. The world is ready for something like that. We've seen how quick it can happen with Obama coming into office as president of the U.S. and how the world rallied around this man who came from kind of, you know, obscurity, didn't he? Wasn't super well known beforehand, and yet the world just rallied around this individual. And this Antichrist is going to come onto the scene. He's going to be, I believe he's going to be very attractive in what he has to say, what he has to offer. He's a man that's speaking pompous words, great words. I think he's going to lure many people in. And yet, many people are going to fail to see that this is a tool of Satan himself to lead people into this demise and deception. So this is what Daniel is seeing here in this little horn that's rising up out of the ten horns on this fourth beast, which is picturing Rome. The revived Roman Empire is at the doorstep here. But notice here in verse 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." So after we see the four kingdoms now from Daniel's day that will have significance right up to our day, then after the revived Roman Empire, which is a continuation of the fourth beast, what do we see now? We see a fifth kingdom emerge. Now, Daniel then sees in this dream a final kingdom that will be established. After the rulers of this world have their day, God will intervene and come and establish his rule. Guys, what a day that's going to be. When God will, he's on the throne today, but there's coming a day where he will execute his rule in this world. Because as we look around and see things spinning out of control, rulers causing civil war, you know, we can begin to lose heart, can't we? We can see the news going on in the world and devastation in Japan, Libya, and Egypt, who've been just fighting and feuding. We can begin to think that things are just falling apart, and in a sense it is. But we don't have to fear or be troubled because the Lord is ultimately in control, even today. And his plans are unfolding in the midst of this chaos, people. And there's coming a day where his physical throne will be established, where he will reign forever with no more human government to mess things up or bring disorder. A day like that is coming. And we see here now in verses 9 and 10 that the Ancient of Days was seated. This is speaking of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. Not speaking of Jesus, we'll see as we continue on, and it's not. But speaking of our Heavenly Father, he took his rightful place on the throne, which is depicting his reign and ruler, his reign and rule over all things. And he has that right. Why? Because he is eternal. and all was made for or made by him. Look at Psalm 90, verse 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it says here that his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. It speaks of his purity, his holiness, and his righteousness. His hair like wool speaks of his infinite wisdom. You know, all that God does, we can look at what's going on and think, God, what is going on? Why are you letting this happen? God is infinitely wise. He's got a plan and a purpose through it all. Then he will accomplish his good in every situation. We can trust that because he's wiser than we are. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts above our thoughts. And then it says here that his throne was a fiery flame. That speaks of the righteous judgment that flows from God. Though God is merciful and a God of love, he is a God that is just. And sin will one day need to be judged fully. Its wheels a burning fire. That would seem to speak of the endless, continual activity of God. It's also seen by a fiery stream that issued and came forth from before him. What a sight that's going to be to stand before the throne of God. We won't have to do so with trembling because our sin has been judged on the cross by Jesus coming and paying the penalty for our sin himself in our place. For all those that put their trust in Jesus, we'll one day stand before his throne rejoicing, praising God for his goodness. And then we see a thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Imagine the scene here around the throne of God. It's incredible. Do you know how many this is? A thousand thousands ministered to him? 10,000 times 10,000? Anybody know how much that is? I have no idea either, but I thought someone would throw me out an answer. Throw me a bone or something. I have no idea, but it's a lot. It's too many to count. It's going to be amazing. And this is the multitude of angels and saints who were there before the throne of God. And I believe the timing of this correlates with what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 when John is taken up into heaven and he's witnessing the scene of heaven and before the throne of God and seeing the elders and the many people around the throne of God. As you read through Revelation 4 and 5, what a day that's going to be, and we're going to be a part of that. We're going to be raptured up. We're going to be there in heaven before God, a part of this incredible angelic choir and just the host of heaven and all the saints, the believers in Christ. We're going to be there before the throne. How incredible that's going to be. Now, look at what happens here. It says at the end of verse 10 that the court was seated and the books were opened. The books are opened. Now, what books are being opened here? Revelation 20 verse 12 says this, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now some see these books here in Daniel 7 as the book of life where the dead are judged. Much of the context here in Daniel is the fading away or judgment of the earthly nations. But some see these books being the scroll that is opened in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 6 and 7 says this, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now the lamb is obviously Jesus Christ here. Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. And he takes the scroll. Now many see this scroll that had the seals on it. The scroll many people see as the title deed to the earth in a sense. See, understand that we live in a world right now where Satan is having his day. All right? Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, we know that. But he's allowing Satan to have some room to carry out what Satan wants, only what God will allow. And there's coming a day now where Jesus is going to take that scroll and he's going to lay claim once more to his possession, the earth. And the seals are going to be released, and we see in Revelation how the seal judgments are going to begin to be poured out. And it's once again during the 7-year tribulation that is to come, where God is going to be active personally in the affairs of the world and pouring out his judgment and intervening in a world that has rebelled against Christ and rejected Jesus as their Savior. So the books could be referring to this scroll here that Jesus takes. And he begins to enact his judgment in this world once more. And that could be what is meant here as well, as the context could lend itself to that interpretation. And look at what happens next. Look at verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I watched till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. We know that Satan is a liar and a deceiver. I think that he's so good at it that he's deceived his own self. I think Satan literally has deceived himself to think that he could potentially win. But the end result is eternal punishment for the Antichrist, who will just simply be a pawn of Satan, and Satan himself will also suffer the same fate. Look at what Revelation 19 verse 20 says, that the beast, the Antichrist, was captured and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. This is the eternal destination for the Antichrist. And we see later on in Revelation 20 that Satan is himself thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice the terminology through Revelation, speaking of the Antichrist as the beast. This is what Daniel dreamt of, these beasts that were coming. And then in verse 12, we read that already, didn't we? But the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. See, the rest of the beasts will still exist for a period after the Antichrist is destroyed, but they will no longer have that same kind of power and authority and control. And here's where we see the great shift from man's kingdoms and rule to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, the final kingdom to be established. Look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Behold, one like the Son of Man. That was a favorite description or depiction that Jesus gave to himself, used more than 80 times in the Gospels. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, who comes before the Ancient of Days. See, when the kingdoms of this world come to their end, the Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days, and the Father will place all things under the rule of the Son. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says this, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Notice that's very important. We do not yet see all things put under him because, once again, God in his plan is allowing Satan to have his way. He's called the prince of the air, the ruler of this earth, and he's having his way right now. But there's coming a day when Jesus will come and set foot in this world and will establish his kingdom and his rule and his reign. Hebrews 10, verse 12 to 13 also says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." That's what the disciples were waiting for, wasn't it? When are you going to establish your kingdom? When you establish your kingdom, Lord, can I be like number two in command? Can I sit at your right hand? Can I be like the prime minister here? This is what the disciples were waiting for. They were looking for that power and rule. They wanted Christ's earthly kingdom to come, and they thought it was coming any moment. They got to be a part of the building of it spiritually in people's hearts through an inward reign of Christ. That's what the kingdom ultimately was to be, but they would not see it physically. And a day will come when the kingdom of Christ will truly be made known and established in the world. Notice Revelation 11, verse 15, that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." To that we can say big amen. What a day that's going to be. And it says that his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Understand that after the tribulation, during the tribulation, things are going to be spiraling out of control. Satan's going to be having his way. Wickedness is going to be running amok and rebellion. And the nations are going to conspire together to come against God's people, Israel, and against the Messiah. And Jesus is going to come again at the end of the tribulation when the battle's coming together, the battle of Armageddon, and he's going to bring an end to it. He's going to set his foot down this world and bring in his kingdom. That's called the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we think of it being, you know, 1,000 years, and we think that, what's going to happen after that? What's going to take place then? Is that going to be it? Not a chance, because the word says his reign will not end. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound during that 1,000 years. He's not going to be able to do anything. It's going to be a reign of peace and glory, which the world is looking for and waiting for. It only comes through Jesus having rule and having his reign. It'll be 1,000 years of peace and perfection. Satan will be bound, but after the 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released. And once again, a rebellion is going to come. People are going to come against God. Revelation tells us this so clearly. It goes to show that a perfect environment does not bring about, you know, just sinlessness and everything perfect. Because people are going to live in a perfect environment, and yet their hearts, at the moment that Satan begins to trample on them, will turn to wickedness. And there will be a rebellion that will be led, but Satan, Jesus will just completely wipe them out. And Satan at that point will be cast in the lake of fire. And then we see in Revelation that a new heaven, a new earth will be created. And so the former things will pass away, but there will be a new heaven, new earth. In other words, his reign just continues on and on. And it's going to be glorious. And we're going to be a part of that kingdom as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 15. Daniel is told again specifically what the interpretation of the visions are. And we read verse 15 and 17 already. I'll read it again. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions in my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth." Daniel was very troubled over this dream. He'd been right on in interpreting other dreams, but this one gave him some trouble. He asked for some help. And he has somebody there, whether it be an angel or whoever, but he comes and gives the interpretation. Those four great beasts, which are four kings. The New King James text note says that they are representing their kingdoms. So we can look at them as kings individually, but more so as entire kingdoms. And we've gone through them already. And then verse 18, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." It's making it sure you know. Not just forever, but forever and ever and ever. It's going to keep going. Now notice here, the saints are all those that have been saved, and they will be reigning and ruling with Christ. And the kingdom is given to them from the Most High. In other words, people do not overthrow human kingdoms and give it to God. It's the other way around. Because there's a real push, even today, in some Christian circles to usher in God's kingdom here on earth through our own acts. Let's bring in the kingdom of God. Let's turn things around. But it can only come through the Lord overthrowing earthly rule and ushering in his kingdom. And then Christ will begin to rule and reign even through his saints. And in verse 19, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes, and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So again, Daniel was particularly troubled over the fourth beast, which was very different and unique than the others, and the little horn that arose from it with these human features. He's troubled over seeking an interpretation and understanding on it. Well, verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. And that's what we see happening in the Roman Empire. And the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. The fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, indeed different than all the rest in that it was so much more widespread and domineering. And as mentioned, it had never been taken over by another world power. And that Roman Empire will be revived one day, which will seem to be led by this little horn, which was different from the first ones. Again, verse 20 said that its appearance is greater than his fellows. And he will uproot three other horns. He will begin to rise to power, okay, and become more dominant than the others. Now, the time period that the Antichrist is coming onto the scene is known as the tribulation. It's the 7 year, as I said earlier, the 7 year period that God is enacting his judgment on the earth for the rejection of Christ. The church will have been raptured up to heaven at that point. It will be a period where God once again works in and through the nation of Israel. And that's who is spoken of here in verse 25 as the saints in this passage. It's the people of Israel who God will be working in. And many in Israel will get saved. And many Gentiles will be saved too. Saints will refer to Israel, but also to anyone that is getting saved during this period of the tribulation. Excuse me. It's 7 years because God is not wishing anyone would perish. He's giving people an opportunity to respond to him. And that 7 year tribulation will be a time of difficulty, a period of God's judgment being poured out. But it's an opportunity for the gospel to be preached. He's going to have 144,000 sealed of Israel who will begin to proclaim the gospel. He's going to have an angel flying overhead proclaiming the gospel. God is not wishing anyone to perish, but even in the midst of his judgment, he's giving people an opportunity to respond and come to know him. I think that's wonderful. That's the loving heart of our Father. But that period is going to come on to the scene after the church is raptured up. I don't believe that we're going to see the Antichrist. I don't believe we're going to know who the Antichrist is. I believe that the Antichrist could be alive right now. He could even be involved in politics right now. I believe we're that close to these things happening. I'm not, saying that it's going to happen at this time. I'm not going to put any dates on it. It could come 100 years from now. That'll be okay with me because I just want to be about serving Jesus and living for him every step of the way. I don't want to get caught up and getting distracted, but I do believe we're living very much in the end times here. And that period will begin, that 7 year tribulation period will begin with a peace treaty that the Antichrist will be instrumental in securing. We're going to see that in Daniel chapter 9. You can feel free to read ahead. But in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at Daniel 9, one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture. And we'll see how this peace treaty is going to be signed, this treaty that the Antichrist will bring into accord. And that's what the Middle East is looking for, isn't it? They're looking for peace. Their means of peace is very different than what, God's way of peace is. But there will be a peace treaty that will be signed. And it says, for a time, here in verse 25, for a time and times and half a time, the saints shall be given into his hand. interesting, the tribulation period lasting 7 years will be broken up in the middle of it. And again, Daniel 9 tells us that in the middle of that tribulation period, there will be an abominable act that will be committed by the Antichrist. It appears that it is at this time that he shows his true colors and his animosity towards God and his people. Look at Daniel 9, verse 27, actually. Let me just jump ahead, give you a little preview. Then he, the prince of the people, the Antichrist, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Prophecy in Daniel 9 is this week, this last week period, which is seen as a seven-year period. And when we look at times, and times and half a time here in verse 25, it's looking at a time being a period of a year, so it's a 3.5-year period. Tribulation of 7 years, it'll be broken up halfway through. And it'll be in that last 3.5-year period that the Antichrist is going to really show his true colors and really begin to bear down upon God's people. They've been duped into following him. They've taken the Antichrist as their Messiah. Well, he's led us into a peace treaty. I believe that's going to be instrumental in rebuilding the temple. We know there's going to be a temple that will be rebuilt. And people are going to just fawn, even Israel is going to fawn over this Antichrist, thinking that he's the Messiah, he's the real deal. But halfway through the tribulation, he's going to show himself to be completely false, to be in an alliance with Satan. And Israel is going to flee. God's going to provide protection for them. And so times and times and a half time. Look at Revelation 13, verse 4 to 8. We see this happening in Revelation. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue, notice this, for 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Interesting. So the Antichrist is going to be waging war upon the saints during this tribulation period, which will come at the last 3.5 years. It's going to be a heavy time. Look at verse 26 here, back in Daniel 7. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. See, understand this, guys. No matter what the Antichrist may be doing, or the danger that God's people may be in, God is in control. And when Satan's time is up, God will step in and bring his rule. And once again, we see that it is a kingdom given to the people. This is something that's received and not achieved. Man is incapable of ruling over himself because he's sinful to the core. But Jesus is coming. And his kingdom will usher in all that we've been wanting and waiting for. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 to 9. Psalm 2, verse 6 to 9, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The nations who conspire against God will be nothing. Look at the beginning of that psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Well, Psalm 2, verse 9 gives us the result, the answer. Jesus is going to come. and destroy all earthly kingdoms and destroy everything that set itself up against Jesus and against his rule. Every person is going to stand before God one day. And you've either accepted him as your Lord, which means that he is ruling in your life, accepted him as your Savior, or you turned against him. And we know that every knee will bow before him one day. You can either bow that knee now, in submission say, you are the one that's reigning and ruling. May you reign and rule in my life right now. Or you can bow on that day when it'll be too late, because it'll be a time of judgment for those that have rejected Jesus. His kingdom will rule forever and ever. And I pray that it is reigning in our hearts right now, that he is the Lord of our lives here. Now all this here was a lot for Daniel to handle. Look at what he says in chapter 7, verse 28. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. See, Daniel knew the validity and the truth of this. And it caused him to really weigh the matter in his heart. He took this as being true. Though they were speaking of kingdoms that were yet to come. Remember, he's seeing this now in Belshazzar's first year. It's still the Babylonian Empire. He has yet to see any kingdom come and supplant the Babylonian Empire. He took this to heart. He took this truth in and he said, yeah. Wow, this is heavy. You know, sometimes we can read things in God's Word and be satisfied that we have simply read His Word. Walk away and go, well, that was good. I don't really remember what I read, but, you know, it was interesting. But I pray that we are those that are truly getting into the Word in a way where the Word is getting into us. Because we're living in interesting times, no doubt. And we can either just keep going on without any thought to eternal matters, or we can begin to see that things are shaping up just as the Word has said. Are you ready to be a participant in God's kingdom? If so, I pray that your life right now is resembling a citizen of that kingdom here today. Let's pray.